and what marks the church. So I'll start with a question, and this is probably something maybe you've never really thought much about. So if you don't know the answer to this, you're not them. But just to throw the question out there, what makes the church? So in other words, if you take a group of people that meet together in a home for a Bible study, is that the church? Or what is it that makes the church? And let me use an analogy, if I may. When you walk into a room in your house, you can identify what room that is, right? You walk into the kitchen, and you can identify the kitchen, right? How do you identify the kitchen?
By the things that are in there.
Yeah, you know, and you need certain things in order for it to be a kitchen, right? So what is it that identifies the church? Any thoughts?
People.
Okay, have to have people.
People who love the Lord.
Yeah, people that love the Lord, uh-huh. So think of it this way, when three or four or five people get together, maybe they're just visiting from outside the community, they get together at a coffee shop and they pray together, open the Bibles together, is that the church? So interesting, huh? We probably haven't really thought much about what it is that marks the church. What is it that identifies this group of people as a church? And so we're going to talk about that today because it's so important for us to understand this. And honestly, like last week we talked about the gospel and how we've been a bit anemic in that. I think this is really a place. Going back to my seminary years, by the way, the study of the church is called, here's a fancy word for you, it's called ecclesiology. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. And so ecclesiology would be the study of the church, right? In my MDiv program, which is about 94 semester credit hours of graduate level study, I don't think I had 1 hour of ecclesiology. We did not talk about the church and what the church is. There was one book that we read on the church. It was by Dr. Robert Saucy. I don't even remember the name of it, on the church. It was heavy, dry. Today, fast forward, and man, the church is being talked about. You can find all kinds of resources and books and articles and blogs about what the church is. I believe that because of changes culturally, we are in a resurgence of understanding what the church is. If you go back to John Calvin's day in Geneva, for example, when John Calvin was in Geneva, if you'd have sat down with John Calvin and said, hey, John, how are you going to get the gospel to those unsaved people in your community? He would have said, what do you mean? They're all going to be in church. Because in order to be a citizen of Geneva, you were a member of the church. And not to go to church, you would have been fined and potentially imprisoned. You had to go to church. It was one church, the Church of... Now, obviously... And by the way, that's why there was such turmoil politically and in terms of warfare when the Catholic Church would take control and the Protestants would take control, because the church was directly connected to the community. And so it was like if you left the church, you were a traitor to your nation even. And so that's changed, obviously, right? I mean, fast forward today and you have... we get together as area pastors, and there's at least 10 or 12 good evangelical churches in town here. So you could go to a number of churches. And we have all kinds of lost people in our community, and there's no laws telling them they have to be in church on Sunday morning, which I think is a good thing. I don't think that's, you know, it's not really effective to make people come. But so as a result, and then... You also have a number of factors that have taken place within things like the seeker-sensitive movement or the seeker-driven movement and whatnot that have kind of forced the issue of what is the church to the forefront. And then lastly, there was a movement, the kind of this non-church movement. There was an author out of Portland, Oregon, for example, by the name of Kelly Bean, who wrote a book called How to Be a Christian Without Going to Church. And then you have others, and I'm forgetting his name now, Blue Like Jazz, Miller, something Miller. His whole idea is that the most spiritual men, the strongest leaders he know, are not part of a church. And it's this anti-organizational church. And so we've been talking a lot about it. It's important for us to understand. So what is it? Well, let's... by the way, I did two videos on this that we're going to put in, on YouTube and have connected to our website. So if you want to go and have deeper instruction on these first, under the, what is the church universal and local, we're going to make those available. They're about 10-minute videos each. We did them in a Bible class, so if you were a part of that when we did that, you'll remember those. But we're going to just touch on them real quickly here this morning. So what is the church? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and would someone read verse 25?
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Okay, so we're obviously not going to be talking about husbands this morning. We're talking about Christ's love for the church in that he gave his life up for her. If you think about the church, which believers did Christ give up his life for? It's a trick question. All of them, right? So all believers for all time, right? So all believers everywhere, right? So when Paul says that Christ gave his life up for the church, he's talking about what we would call the universal church. The church of, and we've defined it there, the universal church is the community of all true believers everywhere and for all time. So, going back 2,000 years, all those true believers who have since died, are they still a part of the church? Yeah, are they? They're alive, right? They're in Christ, right? They're part of his bride, right? They're anticipating the... So they're still a part of the church, right? But they're physically dead. Tammy's in Zambia, Africa right now. And she's worshiping with the church over there, right? So that's part of the church. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. And would someone read verses 9 and 10?
And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
So, by the way, that kingdom of priests there... We'll look later at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where we're told that we are the temple, that we're a kingdom of priests. So he's talking about the church here, clearly. And this church is made up of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. So all, everywhere, all time, that's the universal church. But the local church, I give you a definition here. I know this is a mouthful of a definition, and our purpose this morning is not to unpack this morning. Again, that video does a really good job of that. But so a local church is a community of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. So let's look at a couple of passages. First, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These are just two. We could multiply these passages on and on. There's so many that talk about the local church. Frankly, there aren't very many that talk about the universal church. there are very, very many that talk about the local. So would someone read chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2?
Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Thessalonians, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to these sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be the saints together with all who in every place called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
So I want to point out a couple of things here. First of all, who is Paul writing to?
Corinth.
The church in Corinth, right? So he's writing to a local church, right? So it's an identifiable group of people, right? In a particular location, who apparently would have gathered together with one another such that Paul would have had confidence that they would have received this letter and have been able to share it amongst themselves, right? So these were a community of connected believers, right? Look at the way Paul describes them. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice that he does not say to part of the church of God or to a piece of the church of God. He identifies this community of believer as the church of God. And that's extremely significant because that means that local churches are complete churches, that we're not missing pieces and parts. That we're missing the head and that's somewhere else, and we're missing an arm and that's somewhere else. If you use the body analogy, if we use that body analogy, we have the whole body in Corinth here. In fact, he goes on to confirm that in chapter 14 when he talks about that local church as being the body of Christ and talking about the body parts and saying, how can you say we don't have need of the eye or whatever it is. And so you understand he's talking about this local church as the whole church. So Cornerstone represents, in between us and the Lord, this is a whole church, and we have all of the necessary parts to be a church. We're not part of it. Does that make sense? Okay? So what we're doing is we're looking at the church from two different vantage points. We're looking at it from this God's perspective, really, and seeing it as everything. But then we're looking at it from our experience of it at the local level and saying, I experience it here. Turn to Acts chapter 14. And beginning at verse 24, we read, they passed, Paul and Barnabas, they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So this church of Antioch, first of all, notice that they are described as the church when they had arrived and gathered the church together. So this is an identifiable group of people, right? Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have been able to gather them, right? So this is a known community. They all know one another, and they can be gathered together. This is the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas are actually not disconnected from the local church. Paul and Barnabas actually have intimate connection to the local church. They were sent out by this local church in Antioch and feel it important enough, their connection to this church, to go back and give a report to this sending church. See? This is the Apostle Paul who feels it incumbent upon him to give a report to a local community of people who have sent them out. So elevates the significance of this local church. And again, notice that this is... they had gathered the church together, not part of the church, not a piece of it, but the whole church. Okay, I know I'm belaboring this point, but this is going to be important for us to understand as we go on. And there are all kinds of implications associated with the things that we're talking about And most importantly, with respect to how we experience the church. When we think of the church, most of us are thinking universal church. So when we think about gathering together with friends who are believers in a coffee shop, we're often thinking of the universal church. And so is that the church? Well, in one sense it is, but in another sense it is not. Okay, so in fact, in the most critical sense, it is not. So a gathering of people at a coffee shop to study the Bible together or pray together does not in and of itself constitute a church. It is part of the universal church. They are members of the church, but it is not a church. And God didn't intend us to experience the universal church. He intended us to experience the local church. So let's read this through, and hopefully you'll get my point, and I can answer any questions. So how we experience the church? Though every believer is a member of the universal church, given its nature, it would be impossible to meaningfully engage in the duties of membership in respect to it. Millions upon millions of believers who have died and are with Christ are still members of the universal church, but we cannot, nor would we need to, bear with them, be patient with them, forgive them, encourage them, pray for them, etc. Millions more who are alive today live around the globe and are entirely unknown to us, making it impossible for us to engage with them in any Christian duty other than to pray in general for them. I can't bear with them. I can't forgive them. I don't know what specifically to pray for them. Even if we were to gather to worship with thousands of believers in our local community, this would represent such an insubstantial portion of the whole as to be inconsequential. Think about that. Hundreds of millions, probably. You gather 1,000, what's the percentage? Not only that, but gathering for corporate worship is only one aspect of engagement with the body of Christ, and of itself provides no opportunity for fulfillment of many other duties of believers to one another. For believers to engage in genuine Christian community with one another, fulfilling the mutual duties of membership, they must be connected to one another in committed relationships. God intended this to take place within the context of local churches. So if you think about all of the one another commands of Scripture, bear with one another, be patient with one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. How do I do that in the context of the universal church? I can't. Not practically. I can only do that with people that I'm in community with, right? Under what circumstances will I need to be patient with you? You can throw out some examples. Well, under what circumstances would I need to forgive you? Say something unkind to me, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Our actions.
You do something that hurts. We've got to be connected to one another somehow, don't we? In order for you to do something to me that would bear me needing to forgive you, we've got to be in community with one another. So if I gather with, and I'm not saying, please do not misunderstand. We'll talk more about this, so you're going to have to bear with us as we work through this. I am not saying it's wrong or that we wouldn't gather with a community of thousands of believers. I think there's beauty in that. But we can overblow that. The universal church is meant to be anticipated. We can get together with thousands of believers in a community and think together, wow, this is just a sliver of what it's going to be like in eternity, and isn't this beautiful? And we can experience a little bit of it there. But in the ongoing day-to-day aspects of what it means to be the church, that's not what God intended. God did not intend community, people coming together across all this. He intended for the local church to be the organism in which people function together in order to be receiving from the graces that he intends. Okay? So you can chew on that. Let's move on here, and I think you'll start to see a little bit more as we move on why this is important and what some of the implications are. And we'll be fleshing out these implications all the way through this class. Okay, so number two. The local, let me stop. Any questions? Okay. Number two, the local church is God's primary delivery system for the gospel and for the fulfillment of his mission. So turn to Matthew chapter 28. I'm sure we all know this passage, but let's go there anyway. Matthew 28, someone please read verses 16 through 20.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
All right, so Jesus is commissioning the disciples to go into all of the nations. Actually, the primary command there is in verse 19, and it's actually, we've translated into a couple of words, make disciples. In the Greek, it's just one word, disciple make. It's a compound word. That's the command, make disciples. There's the command, and we're going to do that by going. So we're going to have to go to do that. And then we're going to do that by baptizing, and we're going to do that by teaching. So the church, and if we go back into Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus has given us foretastes of the church. In Matthew 16, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He's talking to Peter, and he's referring to Peter as the representative of the apostles, I think. And so the apostles being the foundation of the church. Upon that rock, I'm going to build my church. Matthew 18, we have, and we'll talk more about Matthew 18 later. There's discipline in the church. He says, tell it to the church. And so he's talking and he's anticipating the church. He's told the disciples, wait for me. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And universally, Pentecost has been recognized as the inauguration of the church. And so he's talking to them as members of the future church and saying, listen, this is the vehicle through you that I want to advance the kingdom of Christ. I want the gospel to go out through you. And he intends that the fulfillment of the mission be done in community. John, well, let's turn to 1 Peter 2. You can look up that John passage and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Would someone read verses 9 through 12?
"But you are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim and praise of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." What was it there?
12.
Okay. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, obtain my fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when you speak against you as evildoers, that may be your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of this destination."
Yeah, so we've got the church here, Paul or Peter referring to the church as this people of God, and not unlike the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was set amongst the people as a light. The nation of Israel was set amongst the people as that which would reveal God to them. And so God always intended for there to be this expansion of his community through his people. So now the church takes that place, and we are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As a people, we're priests, and our responsibility is to proclaim Christ and to preach Christ and to bring people from darkness into light. And then our behavior is to be such that the Gentiles look at us and give glory to God. They see our good works and they give glory to God. And that's why, by the way, our, for lack of a better term, our motto at Cornerstone is declaring and displaying the gospel together. Because this is our responsibility. We declare, we preach the gospel, and that's found in 9, proclaiming the excellencies of him. We preach the gospel, but we also display the gospel in the way that I live. And those two things must go together for the gospel to be accurately observed and seen by the world. If I am proclaiming the gospel and living in sin, outward sin, committing adultery, and everybody knows that, I'm distorting the gospel to those to whom I'm preaching, right? That's why, by the way, that's why dating evangelism doesn't work. Because young men and women who say, well, I'm just going to date this person and I'm going to lead them to Christ. Well, you're actually distorting the gospel because you're disobeying the Lord and not living out your responsibilities, and you're actually distorting the gospel. We can live a great life. We can give to the poor. We can speak with the tongues of angels, as Paul says, but not have love. In other words, we can be not genuine and never bring the gospel to bear, right? We need both of those things. We have to have proclamation. How can they hear without a preacher? But we also have to life that functions in a way that then balances and that helps to buoy up the gospel message. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by
the fruit you bear.
Your love for one another. Fruit you bear, true, yes, in other places, but that passage, by your love for one another. They're going to look at you, and they're going to see how you're conducting yourselves together, and it's going to confirm what you're teaching them about the gospel. So, and that can only be done in the community of saints, right? Believers interacting with one another, caring for one another, loving one another, forgiving one another, encouraging one another, coming alongside. I have family that are not a part of the church, and over the years, my family members have been shocked at how much care we've received from the local church, and they don't have that. It's a totally foreign concept to them. And it's been one of those things among a handful of things that has been most appealing to them about the church is the relationships that we have and how people love us. Mm-hmm. It's like, wow, how do you have people coming alongside of you when you're in need? Well, because we're in a community of believers. We're in a church. And so the Lord has intended the gospel to go forward through the vehicle of the local church. That's where the preaching takes place. That's where, so that statement you have on your notes there, I left some blanks for you so you can fill it in. It is not the organization, so we're going to talk about evangelism now. It is not the organization of the church that does the evangelism, but the organism of the church, as each member apart and together fulfills the mission. So the organization of the church, we need an organization, right? The organization doesn't evangelize. That's the organization is an impersonal thing. People evangelize. And all of us are called to evangelize, and we're called to evangelize in community. There's a wonderful book entitled Evangelism. It's a little 9 Marx series book talking about the culture of evangelism. And this book tells a story of a believer, well, as a young lady, I'm sorry, from Dubai, who happened to be in the United States. She was an unbeliever at the time. She was in the United States and started getting connected with various people, hearing the gospel. And this people, they knew her, so they connected her to a local church. She started to kind of get involved in this local church and small group and whatnot. Well, she moved back to Dubai, and some of these friends knew a good church in Dubai, so they quickly connected her to this church in Dubai. And so these people came alongside of her, invited her into fellowship with them, and she came to church, she went to small groups, she went to events, and she just had all of this various interaction with this church, and eventually came to faith in Christ. So if you were to ask this young lady, who led you to Christ? What would she say? But see, we honestly, what we've done in evangelism is we've put so much emphasis upon personal evangelism that we say, who led you to Christ? When it ought to be a community thing. We ought to be together, engaging with one another. And that makes evangelism a lot easier because I'm going to have the skill sets that I need to properly share the gospel with people. And so I bring you in. And we bring them into community and we let them interact and we let them hear and see the gospel. Does that make sense? And that can only be done through the local church. That can only be done through a local community of people who know one another and in fellowship with one another, right? Okay. Any questions on that? All right. So we're going to talk about, along the way here, marks of the church. Okay. So these are the dishwasher, this is the refrigerator, this is the oven. These are the things that constitute the church. These are what say, here's what makes this a church. Okay, we've come across our first one here, and it is this. So number one, faithful preaching. Faithful preaching. We might even say faithful gospel preaching, but faithful assumes that it's gospel preaching, right? Faith comes from Romans 10:17. Faith comes from, anyone can fill that in? Faith comes from?
Hearing.
Very good. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. It goes on to say that you need to be preached, right? The gospel has to be preached. If the gospel's not being preached, you don't have a church. Right? The church is generated by the gospel, and the church is maintained by the gospel. If you don't have gospel preaching, you don't have a church. Now, that assumes some things, and we'll talk later, one of the marks. There's generally, traditionally, three. I'm going to give you four, because I think there's a fourth here that is kind of assumed in all of this. But that assumes a preacher. That assumes someone to preach. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, right? Okay. Questions on that one? I know we're covering a lot here, so.
Was the third blank?
The third blank was members. Member. Each member apart and together. Okay, number three, the local church is God's primary tool for the sanctification of believers. Turn to Romans 14. By the way, I just want to reiterate this. Romans was written to whom? The church in Rome, right? So it was written to a church in Rome. Ephesians was written to whom?
It is Ephesian church.
The Ephesian church. Colossians? To church in Colossae. Thessalonians? Church in Thessalonica. Are you catching the idea here? Oftentimes people say, well, you don't see local churches or the membership or this gathered. You see it all over the place. Mm-hmm. All over the place. You just... by the way, this is an aside. Some people say, well, membership's really not that important because we're all members of the universal church, so why do we need local church membership? It's not in the Bible. Show me the passage that says membership is essential. Now, I think I can show you passages there that make it clear, but even if I were not, I think it's more like the USGA, the golf, Professional Golfers Association, or U.S. or the PGA, I'm sorry, Professional Golfers Association. If you pick up their rule book for playing golf, you know what you won't find anywhere in their rules? You must be human to play. Why? Because it's assumed, right? There's so much in the New Testament about the local church. It's just assumed you're a part of it, right? Anyway. Look at chapter 14 talks about this interaction amongst believers with one another. And there's all of this back and forth on one another's, but I want you to look especially at verse 27. I'm sorry, verse 17. That's not right. What do I have there? 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's that building up of one another. We talk about edification. The edification of the church. The building up of one another. That building up of one another is what we would call sanctification. By the way, we believe at Cornerstone, I'm sure most of you would agree with this, but we believe that sanctification is progressive. So in other words, a person becomes a believer at a point in time, and from that point of time, there is a progress of sanctification. And we believe that it looks kind of like this.
Not a straight line.
Huh? Right. Ups and downs and ups and downs and ups and downs. But if you graph it, it is progress. We're different from other churches that might, say, our Pentecostal friends that would believe I won't give you the fancy term, but they believe that you can do this, do this, do this, and then you have another point in time where you just have this supercharged experience of baptism and the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, and now you're on fire, and phew, you go, off you go. Our Nazarene friends would believe in entire sanctification, meaning that you come to that similar kind of place where you jump up here, and now you're without sin. Now you've become entirely sanctified, and you no longer sin. We reject those. In fact, we reject that last idea as being nearly off the gospel critically. So, we believe in progressive sanctification, and the church, the local church, is what God intends for that. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. You know what, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 instead. Someone read verses 22 through 26.
It says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Okay, so look at verse 22. That verse is such a preachable passage. It breaks into three really well. You notice that I generally have sermons in three parts. That's it. Anyway. Flee from youthful lusts, or flee from immature desires would be another way to say that. Flee from immature desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So flee, pursue, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So if I'm going to grow in my faith, I have to flee. I'm going to turn away from the sins of the inclinations of my heart. And I need to run towards something, because, by the way, you can't just flee sin without a destination. That's like running away from a bear without a destination. If you're out in the woods and a grizzly bear comes upon you and he starts to chase you, you better have a destination in mind, because he will outrun you, right? You can't outrun him. So you better have some place to go. That's, I think, what's going on here. Sin, you can't outrun it. You need a place to go. Focus on the pursuit of righteousness. Focus on these things. And by the way, in growth, practically speaking, and in the way that we grow, oftentimes what we do is we focus on not sinning. Don't sin, don't sin. Stop focusing on not sinning and focus instead on the pursuit of righteousness. Focus instead on the pursuit of faith and love. And do it with those who call on the Lord, because you need them. You can't do that alone. You cannot grow on your own. You need people in community to do this with. And then Paul goes on to talk about the impact in this passage of coming alongside of those who need correction, those who need help, those who have been taken captive. And where's that done? It has to be done in the context of a local community. People that know me, people that know where I'm stumbling and falling, people that know enough about me to know how to come alongside and correct me. By the way, that can't be done in the context of this massive gathering of people, right? So you take a couple thousand people and you put them together. There's no way for me to know anyone in that group well enough to know where they need correction. By the way, that's part of what makes it appealing, isn't it?
Yes.
Because I can hide. I don't know anybody. Nobody knows me well enough to know. I don't have to be exposed. But that's not the Christian community. The Christian community is such that we know one another. And we know one another well enough to be able to come alongside and help one another. Frankly, I need your help. Even as pastor. I mean, pastors aren't any different than anybody else. And so, questions on this? Okay, so here's another mark. Take just a little bit of explanation, and you'll have to bear with me on this one because we will explain this more as we go through the class. Ordinances. What are the ordinances of the church?
Baptism.
Communion. Now, there's another fancy word in there, that some other churches use.
Eucharist.
Yeah.
Close. Sacraments.
Sacraments.
We don't generally use that term. We can. We don't generally. It does confuse things. But the reason we don't is because the Catholic Church has a different understanding of sacraments than we do. Actually, in the Catholic Church, the sacraments save you, and they're essential for your salvation. But the ordinances, these are things that are ordained by God, and those ordinances are baptism and communion. So we have baptism and communion. Now you think, okay, so what does this have to do with the sanctification or the growth of believers? Well, first of all, if you go back to Matthew 28, remember what Jesus said, go therefore into all the nations, doing what? What's the command? Make disciples, right? Baptizing them what? Into, interesting word there. He actually uses the preposition into the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this baptism into is actually in the name of Christ and of the will of the Trinity. And as we understand later, it's really, 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's really a picture of being immersed in the church, the body of Christ, being put in him. That local church definition says we are members of Christ. I'm a member of Christ, and that was done by being put in him. I'm united to him, and that's pictured in baptism. That's where it begins. What would you all think of me if I baptized somebody who came to me and said, hey, Pastor Kelly, I want to be baptized, and I'm wondering if you would do that for me. I've been down to the mosque, and I've done all their rituals for Islam to cover that base. I've been to the Baha'i temple and to Hindu temple, and I've gotten those bases covered. I've gone to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I've gotten those bases covered. I just want to make sure I get the Christian base covered. So would you baptize me? What would you think if I did? The church ought to fire me, right? Because what ought I be doing with that person?
Trying to minister to him?
Exactly. I ought to be coming alongside of that person and helping that person see what the gospel is and understand what the gospel is, introduce them. And isn't that the beginning of sanctification? Isn't that the entrance point of it? And then communion. When we share in communion, this is just this ongoing visible reminder to one another about what it means to be in community with one another. And it has to do with this ongoing development. And as we'll see, it's also connected to the discipline of the church. And therefore, it has to do with coming alongside of one another, correcting and helping one another in that way. Well, I think that'll be more clear a little later. So if you don't have gospel preaching, you don't have a church. If you don't have baptism and communion, you don't have a church. Now all of a sudden you see that Bible study that's meeting at the coffee shop, is that a church? Well, again, they're members of the universal church. But unless they're preaching, sharing the gospel there, and unless they're baptizing and having communion, this isn't a church. It's just a gathering of believers. Okay? Nothing wrong with it. Please do that kind of thing. But it's just not a church. Right? Okay. And then lastly, the church is God's primary tool for the protection of his people. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. And would someone read verses 1 and 2?
Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ.
Okay, so here we have this wonderful picture of this care, this love for one another within the context of community. Clearly you have somebody, this community of people together who are bearing with one another's burdens, or at least should be bearing with one another's burdens. And part of the burden that they bear is the burden of coming alongside of one another when we're caught up in sin. Praise God for a community of people who love me well enough and enough to come alongside of me when I'm caught up in sin. And to come alongside of me gently and to correct me so that I can be restored. This is a restoration process that is so vitally important. And it's for my own protection, right? If I'm not in community, so Kelly, go back to Kelly Bean's book, How to Be a Christian and Not Go to Church. So I'm not in any Christian community. And I get caught up in sin. What's going to happen? Who's going to be there for me to help? You say, well, the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting is that the Holy Spirit has designed the local church to do it. And so we want this like ethereal kind of mystical kind of thing to happen, this like lightning bolt to come out of the sky or something and save me and protect me, when the Lord has clearly said, I've given you the instrument of your protection. It's called the church. And when you're in community with one another and you're caught up in any trespass, you should have brothers and sisters around you who love you enough to come and gently restore you. Does that make sense? Okay, so turn to Matthew 18. We will come back to Matthew 18 in much more detail, because we'll have to work through how we understand church discipline at Cornerstone and how we practice church discipline. I just want to say this. We do practice church discipline. We have practiced church discipline. In fact, I would argue we practice church discipline all the time, if you understand as we unpack this. But we do not do it, we understand it maybe differently than some other churches. It is not a punitive thing. Church discipline is not about punishment. Actually, Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, that passage we just read, is really just another way of talking about discipline within the church. It's a gentle, loving work of restoration. So I'm going to read verses 15. I'm going to pick it up in actually 12, okay, so we understand this in context. Jesus says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? This is the brother or sister who's strayed away into sin. If he turns out that he finds him, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. So it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that not one of these little ones perish. What's he talking about? Protection, right? Protection. There's a shepherd here. There's a community. There's this, we're going to go looking for you if you have walked away. And then, beginning at verse 15, he tells us how to do it. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You've restored him. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. I take that to mean as an unbeliever. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. One of the most taken out of context verses. This is not talking about just having a coffee meeting in prayer. Oh, the Lord is where two or three are gathered. He's there in their midst. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the context of the local church in discipline. When two or three have gathered together to carry out this this amazingly loving act of shepherding one another through discipline, I'm there with you. I'm there to oversee this and to make sure that this is done in a way that's honoring to me. That's the promise. So his presence is in the church, and it's talking about where two or three are gathered in my name. That is in the church. Okay, so that leads us to the third mark, which is discipline. I would argue this. If a gathering does not have faithful gospel preaching, it is not a church. If a gathering is not sharing in the ordinances, it is not a church. I would go so far, and this has been historical church. If the church is not disciplining, then it is at least a very sick church. Now, is it a church? There's been a lot of debate on that, but I would say this: if a church has someone in its community, a member of the church, a recognized baptized believer in the church who is committing adultery, and everybody knows it, and the church refuses to do something about it, there's something very wrong. And so when the church has a knowing, where there's known sin going on and the church refuses to address it, that is, I believe that's one of those things where in Revelation it talks about, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to take your lampstand away from you because you are not faithfully discharging what I've commanded you to do, to love one another in this way. I think discipline is essential. Questions on that? I said there were four. So the last one, overarching, is, and I would qualify that with biblical leadership. Because if you look at all of these, preaching, you need to have someone preaching. The ordinances, that needs to be organized. And discipline, there needs to be a structure to have this done. So there has to be biblical leadership. And I think if you look through like Titus, where Paul says to Titus, hey, things aren't quite yet in order, so I set you to appoint elders in all the churches to finish the work, because we need to have elders, because otherwise we don't have this thing tidied up and completed. So in order to have a church, you need to have faithful gospel preaching, you need to have ordinances, you need to have discipline, and you need to have biblical leadership. Now, there are other things, marks, that make a healthy church, prayer, and other things like that. We're not saying those things aren't important. What we're saying is that you can have those things in a non-church environment, right? You can pray together, you can encourage one another, you can do all kinds of things together in a non-church. But in order to be a church, what distinguishes it are these three or four things. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? So, a couple takeaways. If you're thinking of your kitchen, and by the way, this has to do with where we go from here. So let's assume somebody's going to move away from here. Young people, you guys, you know, likely to move away. What am I looking for now when I get to that new community? And how important is it that I find it? Well, if the church is where the mission takes place, if the church is where I'm sanctified, if the church is that where I'm protected, and if the church is all of these things were God intended for me, it's his primary instrument for my growth and development, I need to find one. My hope, by the way, and I've talked to like John Hofer, who's on sabbatical, but even Joel and Blaine with our youth, we have two primary objectives with our children's ministry, less so with our children because they're young, but especially with our youth, two primary goals. One, what's the gospel? Can they articulate, when somebody's finished, can they articulate the gospel? Do they understand that? And obviously, as we talked last week, we're not just talking about the four spiritual laws, right? We're talking about the substantive understanding of the gospel. And number two, do they love the local church? Do they love the local church? So that when they're thinking about going to college, they're thinking, first and foremost, is there a good church there? Is there a good church? And how do I know it's a good church? It has faithful preaching. They practice the ordinances and all that that means. They discipline, and they have a faithful, they have faithful leadership, or biblical leadership. Okay, questions? Apologize, you probably feel like you're drinking from a fire hose. I will, like I said, we're going to link the two videos I did that first better explained universal and local church, and those will be available to you. And then also, I would encourage you, I don't know if I mentioned this last time, but I would encourage you to go back if you weren't here at the time when I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. I preached a message on Matthew 5:3. I would go back. You can find that on our website, and I would encourage you to listen to that message. Spiritual Bankruptcy, I think, is the title. Just talking about spiritual brokenness. And so I can... I wish I could. I should have had the date. It was in 2017, but you can find it. So, let's pray.
How would you access that YouTube on What is the Church?
It'll be on. Just go to our website, and it'll be linked on our website.
Okay.